Well, I began with this question, what can we learn from these biblical instructions to slaves and masters when we are neither slaves nor masters in this sense? And I want to begin by distinguishing two types of authority. There is an intrinsic authority that is rooted in this creation. And I've given you definitions. You'll find those too in your outlines from your bulletin, but if you need help to follow along. But there's this idea of intrinsic authority, which is authored by God and is intrinsic to our nature because it's rooted in the way that God has made the world. And one expression of this would be the authority that parents have over their children or that a father has over his son. It is intrinsic to our nature, the nature of being a father and being a son in terms of in the created order. But there is also a kind of a superficial authority, a second kind of authority which is not written into creation, which exists within a fallen world, and yet which God permits in this world because of what it reveals about a more intrinsic authority, namely the lordship of Christ and his authority over us. And so an example of this in our modern world would be the relationship of a general to his soldiers. There's nothing about that general in his nature that makes him better than the soldiers he leads, but he occupies a position where he has authority over them. And so he commands them, and they are required to respond to his commands with obedience because of this more superficial kind of authority. And it maybe is a bit reductive, a bit simplistic to separate all authority into these two poles, that things operate on a spectrum, we understand, and yet it is helpful for our understanding to distinguish two kinds of authority that exist in our world. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is because the kind of authority that we've dealt with in the last couple weeks has to do with intrinsic authority, something that God has written into the created order. We're talking about the relationships of husbands and wives, of parents and children. But now we're looking at a more superficial authority, which was not written into the created order and yet exists in a fallen world. And still, Paul gives instructions to those who live within those relationships of authority, namely the issue of slavery in the Roman world. And as we think about how to apply a text like this, then we're helped to understand it fits within this broader category, because though we are not slaves and we don't have masters in our society as we live, we do have superficial kinds of authority. People serve in the military. People are elected to office and they exercise governing authority. Even within the framework of the church, there is authority. The congregation has a certain level of authority as a unit. The pastor has a certain kind of authority, but none of that is intrinsic to who I am or to who we are in our nature. And so we are called to exercise that authority or to submit to that authority in a way that honors the Lord. And these instructions teach us how to do that by way of analogy, by way of example. But there's another question that arises whenever we encounter these kinds of texts, and that has to do with the problem of slavery in the Bible. And I think I need to deal with that so that we're not tripped up by this, especially because we might think of our own nation's history and the terrible past, the terrible history of slavery that existed in this country. And it naturally raises questions in our minds, like, why doesn't the Bible condemn this institution of slavery? Why doesn't Ephesians 6, verse 5 simply read, "Masters, release your slaves"? That's what we're dealing with here, as people who are masters of slaves. We translate this as servants and bondservants. And that's not wrong, because it's not exactly the same as the slavery that existed in our country. But the relationship is one of a slave who serves a master. And we might wonder, why didn't Paul just make this really easy for us and say, release them, slavery is unjust? There are a number of solutions that have been proposed, and I want to give you a few of these. I think they all have merit, but I'm going to give you a different proposed solution than all of these. But they all have some merit to them, except for, well, there's one that I want to just rule out straight off the bat. And that has to do with the charge that Scripture is simply backward, wrong, and to be rejected as a result of instructions like this. There are people, even ministers and writers of commentaries, who will make that claim. And they'll look to these instructions, like Ephesians 6 has concerning slaves, and they'll say that the morality expressed in the Bible is clearly outdated and must be rejected, and we should reject those arguments because they deny the goodness of God, They deny the truth of his word and also the righteousness and the goodness of his word, which is clearly reflected throughout all of Scripture, but also reflected in the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ toward God's word. We should reject those arguments out of hand. But there's a next proposed solution, and that simply says, well, it's not Scripture that's wrong per se, but the authors of Scripture themselves were part of an ancient society. They were just ignorant about the immorality of slavery, the problem of slavery. I don't think this will quite work. It comes close to the same problem as the previous problem. It tries to hold, to keep two truths in tension that won't really live in tension. But I think Paul is fully aware that this is an unjust relationship. He simply does not prohibit it, but rather redeems it, if you will, and reorders it in a way that is consistent with the church's new life in Christ. There's a third solution I think has better merit, and that's just the idea that Paul is realistic. In the Roman world, it might have been as many as 10% of people were slaves, and as many as 30% in the city of Rome. So a lot of people were slaves, and those percentages were probably higher in the early church. Many of the early Christians were slaves. You can look at that just very realistically and say, you know, the idea of prohibition of slavery, of abolition of slavery, is just so unrealistic in that world that Paul wouldn't even think to go down that road. It's so different than 19th century America, where it's actually a realistic possibility that we can achieve in our nation in this time. And there's merit to that argument, but I don't think that if we were to sit down with Paul, he would say, no, I'm just being realistic. I'd say that he would direct our attention in a different way, that he wants us to see things from an eternal perspective that relativizes all of the injustices of this present age. And we could also go on to say that Paul could have abolished slavery within the churches, even without having started a movement in the Roman world to abolish slavery. So the idea that Paul simply regulates it because he's realistic, I don't think will fully explain this perceived problem of slavery in the biblical teaching. Now, it is important to differentiate the slavery that existed in the Roman world. A slave in the Roman world could be a person of actually great status. They would be, in some cases, very educated, very learned people. Very often, they would enter into slavery of their own free will, or because they came upon hard times and they didn't have bankruptcy courts back then. The answer was to indenture yourself to somebody. They had opportunity to earn money and to even buy their own freedom if that was something they desired. So that's true. That's very different from the kind of slavery that existed in our country. In our country, the slavery that existed was based entirely upon something that Paul expressly prohibited. He expressly prohibited man-stealing, and the whole institution existed on that basis. So if he were living in 19th century America, I have no doubt that he would have said, this must end. But we shouldn't differentiate Roman slavery so much from the slavery that existed in our country as to say it was actually quite a noble and just institution. Masters had extraordinary power over their servants. The reason Paul has to give these instructions is because they could be terribly unjust with their fellow human beings. The idea of stop your threatening, it was not so uncommon in the Roman world for a master to threaten his servants in order to get what he wanted. And threats could come like this. If you don't do what I want, I will sell your children to another master. Could you imagine how difficult that kind of experience would be? So it wasn't that so different that it was free from all terrible kinds of injustice. There's a fifth proposed solution after differentiation, which is the idea of incremental subversion. What this means is that Paul, he is realistic, but he's actually sowing seeds that will lead to the abolition of slavery with some of the ways he speaks about masters and servants. And I would say that that's true, that his instructions have the effect, that effect, and they do lay the groundwork for the abolition of slavery as an institution in our world. And yet, I don't think that's what Paul's trying to accomplish. The problem with that solution is it confuses the result with the actual intention of what Paul is saying. So for all of those solutions, some of them are actually quite good. They have merit. But at the end of the day, what I want to do is to look more closely at what Paul actually says and find a different solution, namely in the way that Paul zooms out and looks at the institution of slavery from a broader perspective that is an eternal perspective. Because Paul certainly could say there must be no slavery within the churches, but he doesn't say that. And we have to ask the question, why does Paul not simply prohibit slavery in the church? Our children this morning were in Sunday school. I asked my daughter to confirm this. They learned about Joseph. They learned about how Joseph was sold into slavery. And when you think about that story, or you think about Sarah and her servant, her slave Hagar, and the way the Lord told Hagar to go back to Sarah and to submit to her, you see examples in the Old Testament where, though this is an unjust institution, God is working these things for good and also for some revelatory purpose, to reveal something of his purposes for his people and something of his nature. Joseph expresses that in the clearest way at the very end of Genesis, when his brothers are afraid. His brothers fear that now that Joseph has been exalted to their Lord, though they sold him into slavery, that he's going to exact revenge upon them. And he says, am I in the place of God? No, the answer to that rhetorical question is no. He says, what you meant for evil, acknowledging that their act of selling him into slavery and all that went with it was an evil, unjust act. But God was sovereign over it, and Joseph acknowledges that too. So he says, God meant it for good. And the good that he meant it for was to accomplish the salvation of those brothers who did this act, to accomplish the salvation also of many peoples, of the people of Egypt and the people and his family, the sons of Jacob and their family, and also many from the surrounding nations. And moreover, that Joseph, in that humiliation and exaltation, would become a picture that ultimately points us to Christ, who, as we sang about in that final hymn, and as we read in Philippians 2, answered the problem of this injustice of slavery, not by coming and saying, no more slavery, but by coming and becoming a slave. When Paul, in Philippians 2, says he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, it's the same term that you could render slave. He took the form of one. Now, did he assign himself to some earthly master? No. But he did things that were consistent with the duties of a slave. He washed feet. He served his disciples at the table, at the Lord's Supper. And ultimately, he died a death that was reserved for people who were of the status of slaves. He endured humiliation for our sake. And therefore, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, God, our God, exalted him to the highest level of lordship, to his own right hand, so that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that becomes a picture to us of this biblical principle that those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Paul became an imitator of that example. For he regularly characterizes himself as a servant, a slave of Christ. But he also characterizes himself as one who serves as a slave of others in the church. And he uses language that would typically be applied to one who occupied the status of a slave to describe his own life and his own service. The answer ultimately of God to the problem of slavery is that he sent his son who became as a slave in order to redeem us from the slavery that matters more than any other slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to death, so that we might ultimately be exalted as his people and his congregation under his lordship forever. And through Paul here, our Lord speaks to us, to his servants, and essentially says, be like Joseph, be like Hagar, be like Paul, be like me. Endure these humiliations for a time, and at the proper time, you will be exalted. And in these instructions, then, he gives us the instructions on how we are to endure these humiliations if we're called to something that is similar to this kind of relationship. As he addresses servants or slaves, he calls them to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. As we look at these instructions, something that I want you to see is the language of lordship that permeates the whole passage. We alternate our translations so that it kind of obscures these connections. But the word master is the same as the word Lord. The word servant is the same as the word slaves. And so I could say, slaves, obey your earthly lords with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, and so on and so forth. And later on in verse 9, lords, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their Lord and yours is in heaven. You start to see that language, and you start to see the relationship between these instructions and our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a theme that has permeated all of Paul's instructions regarding the authority that God gives to people in this life. You remember last week, and we talked about fathers and their responsibility to raise their children in the discipline of the Lord. And I took a lot of time to reflect on the fact that this is a picture of God's fatherly care for his people, who disciplines his people like a father disciplines his children. And so if we're faithful as fathers, our actions as fathers will be a reflection of our Heavenly Father's actions toward us, in providing for us, in caring for us, in disciplining us, so that we will live in a way that honors our Lord. We saw that again the week before when we thought about the relationship of wives and husbands, and how that also is a picture of a greater relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul shows that over and over again by using the same language throughout Ephesians to describe these things. Just listen to these verses. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now Ephesians 5:25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see that he uses the same phrases, the same language, so that you will see the relationship between these two things. He does it again in the way that he uses the language of reverence, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in Ephesians 5:21. And Ephesians 5:33, he calls upon wives to see that they reverence or respect their husbands. It's the same language. We see the language of headship in the relationship between a husband and wife also. In Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The one who, in Ephesians 1 and 22, Paul said, God put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church. And there are other similar texts, but Paul uses the same language, the same vocabulary, the same phrases to draw these things into connection so that we will see how our relationships with one another are meant to reveal something of God's relationship to us, of God's relationship to us as our Father, as the husband of the church, and as our Lord, to whom we are servants. When we reflect on that language and we see that language, we're able to see that bigger picture and to understand why God would allow such relationships, which are unjust, to endure for a time so that they might reveal something greater, they might serve some greater purpose. With all of that, however, we're not free to do what we want within the framework of that relationship, whether we're slaves or whether we are masters, or whether it's in our case, it wouldn't be quite that relationship, but if you're a soldier serving a colonel, or if you're an employee serving an employer, or if you're a civil servant who is charged with some authority, tasked with some authority to lead people, you've got some authority that you are to dispose in a way that honors Christ. Or in all of our case, we're under authority. We must submit to that in a way that honors Christ. Paul uses some different language to describe the way slaves are to obey their masters, and by analogy, the way we ought to honor those in authority over us. Fear and trembling is the first two terms he uses. And those two terms, when they come together in Scripture, they communicate the idea that one has an attitude of deference, where he thinks of himself as a subordinate and as lesser than the other. He doesn't actually have to be lower than that other person. It's a mindset where one thinks of himself as a subordinate, as a servant to others. And so we see it sometimes where it naturally fits. For example, in Genesis 9:2, God puts fear and trembling in all the beasts of the field so that they will act as subordinate to mankind, to Noah in that case, and to all of his offspring. What do you think of a lion? A lion's strong enough to tear us limb from limb. But God has put in that lion a kind of mentality, a kind of spirit of deference towards mankind, because he has put man as the one who is his image bearer, who exercises authority over this creation. We see it in the way that Paul relates to the Corinthians. And so this is where you can see that it kind of reverses. You would think that the Corinthians would act with fear and trembling toward Paul. But Paul actually says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in fear and trembling. Paul acted towards them as one who was a servant, who was subordinate to them. But then later in his second letter to the Corinthians, he will write about how Titus reported that they received Paul's protege and his companion Titus with fear and trembling. In other words, it reverses, and they start to act with an attitude of deference towards Titus. What you're seeing there is that anyone can act with that kind of deference. Anyone can, in his mind, think of himself as subordinate to others. Sometimes it's proper to the relationship that we are in, but we can all serve one another with that kind of attitude of fear and trembling. And not just as something that's manufactured, but sincerely from the heart, something we really believe, something we really feel. And if you need help to really feel it, just remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Last Supper when he asked them this question: who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? It's the one who reclines at table. And then he says, but here I am serving you, washing your feet. And obviously he's the greater one. And he's setting this example whereby he adopts a mindset of a servant in order to serve. We all can do that regardless of our station. We all should do that regardless of our station in this world. We do that with sincerity. We should do that with sincerity of heart. Not, and here's the contrast that helps you to understand sincerity of heart, not by way of eye service, or you could render this eye slavery. And the other word is as people pleasers. These are terms that only are found in Paul's writings. Whether he coined them or he heard them on the street, we can't say for sure. But the idea is that you're doing something in order to be seen by others. You're doing something in order to receive the praise of men. That's not what the slave is to do in this context. And it's not what we are to do when we respond to those who are in authority over us. That's not the motivation that should motivate our service and our submission. But rather, the simple fact that Christ is our Lord, we are his servants, and by his providence, he has placed us in this position. And so we do the will of God from the heart, in order to render service to the one who truly is our Lord and always will be, in order to render our service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. And notice what Paul does here then in verse 8. I mentioned earlier that the solution, I think, to the problem of slavery in Scripture is to gain an eternal perspective. And that's what Paul's doing in the text. What do we know that can motivate this kind of willing submission to authority? We know that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Whether you're a slave or not, we're not slaves. Whether you're subordinate at work or not, if you do well, we're told that Christ will reward that well-doing. Now, this is not contrary to the gospel. He's not saying you're going to earn your eternal life, or you're going to earn salvation by doing well. But he is saying that when Christ comes again and he judges the living and the dead, there will be a reckoning in our lives. I don't know how that works out. I don't know how that plays out. The way Jesus explained it was simply with parables. You can remember the parable from Luke of the man who goes away on a journey and he leaves different servants with different charges, different amounts of money to steward, and two of them steward it well, and they receive a well-done, good and faithful servant, and they receive stewardship of cities that are equivalent to the stewardship they received during his time away. And there's one who's not faithful. And there's a picture there of Christ returning and rewarding the faithful service of his people based on the stewardship he gave them in this life. How does that play out in reality? Not in the parable, but in reality? I can't say for certain. But I can say for certain what Paul says here, that you will receive back from the Lord good for the good that you do, whether you're a slave or free, regardless of your station in life. And so if you look at it from that eternal perspective, then you can see, you know what? Even though some systems of authority are unjust in this life, I can be submissive within that framework now. I can honor those whom God has providentially placed in authority over me because I'm serving a Lord who's in charge of all things and he's put me here. And I know that he'll reward me on that day. Whatever that reward will be, I'll be content just to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that would be enough. So Paul is encouraging slaves to know that though they might occupy a low station in this life, Christ will reward it on that day. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted in the right measure, in the perfect way that God knows how to do. So you trust that, and you can submit to the situation, which may not be ideal. There are obligations for masters, too. And I would say that to you, if you want to apply this to your life, you're an employer of employees. If you're serving in a political office or as a civil servant, or if you're a parent in your home, even though that's a different kind of authority, you're still vested with a kind of authority over others. And what Paul says here is, do the same to them. Very simple statement. Do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Now, what does "do the same to them" mean when he says this? Sometimes we look at this and, well, we can't do exactly, in this context, a master can't do exactly what a servant does. The servant can't command him. And yet I think that Paul is saying that we can adopt that same attitude where we see ourselves, even if we're in the position of authority, as a servant to others. When I served in the Navy, there was this way in which we would send emails, and at the end of the email, we would always sign the words very respectfully, or we would abbreviate V/R, and then write our name if we were sending that email to a superior. But if you were sending it to a subordinate, you would just write respectfully, or just write the letter R, and then you would sign your name. And it was a way of saying, of tacitly saying in your email, I know that I'm your superior, right? I know that I'm the one who's due honor and deference from you. Well, I don't know. I don't want to claim it because I was of such good heart. I could have just been lazy. But I just automated my email to always say very respectfully, whether I was sending it to a superior or to a subordinate. So I don't claim I was doing something good. But that would be an example, if it really came from a sincere heart, of someone who's saying, you know what? Just because I'm in the position of authority doesn't mean that I'm in the position that demands all the honors. I can still embrace the mindset of a servant. And in some branches of the military, we really see that attitude expressed well. I think of the Marines, where they would always make sure the first person served at the meals, the first person to eat was the person of the lowest rank, and the last person to eat was the person of the highest rank, so that he could ensure that all of his Marines were fed before he himself was fed. Or they would do other things where they would, in the field, and the socks would get all sweaty and dirty, they would wash each other's feet. Really, they would do that, and they would wash each other's socks, or they would put them over the fire to burn away the sweat, or, all of those things, serving one another, regardless of their rank, as a way of showing, I know I'm vested with authority, and I can command you to go into fire, but I don't abuse that authority in order to serve myself, but I see myself as a servant of you as well. That's what Paul's calling those who occupy a position as masters in the early church to do. And that same instruction can come to us if we're an employer. If you're a parent, you serve your children. Every day you serve them, even as you use your authority to instruct them and to raise them. And in any arena of life where we find ourselves vested with authority, nevertheless, we should always think in this way, the same way as bondservants are called to think towards their masters. Masters are called to think towards their bondservants. And here again, Paul has a phrase that begins with the word knowing, just like in verse 8, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Notice something interesting Paul does in this text. He tells the masters to stop their threatening, and then he implicitly gives them a threat. He implicitly gives them a threat. If you could think of the carrot and the stick as the, you know, in terms of you put the carrot in front of the horse and you use the stick to get him going, right? And the carrot comes for the bondservants and the stick comes for the masters. To the bondservants, he says, knowing that God will reward whatever faithful service you do in this life. To the masters, he says, knowing that God shows no partiality, he will deal with you on that day. I applied that idea to the fathers in this room last week, and I want to come back to this and apply it more broadly to anyone who finds himself in a place of authority. Again, think of the analogy of the military. Someone is assigned to be the captain of a ship. He has great authority. It used to be said in the days before there was communications where you could talk to the shore that there was nobody more powerful within 1,000 miles than the captain of a ship. Well, now there's someone on the other line of communications that makes that captain seem like he has no power at all. But regardless, the captain has extraordinary authority. And he can command people to do things. He can tell them to make him a certain meal. He can tell them to clean his stateroom. But if he is abusive in that authority, he's also under authority. And he will ultimately answer to that authority. And if it's found that he's abusive to his subordinates, he will be removed from his command. This happened in World War II, famously to General Patton. General Patton struck two men in the face. He slapped them because they were suffering from what we know now is post-traumatic stress. And he thought it was just all a sham. And he was dealt with by a higher authority. General Eisenhower removed him from the front lines and from the more senior positions of generals commanding the army. We're all under authority. We're all under ultimately the authority of Christ. He is our Lord, and we will answer to him for how we use the authority that he has given to us. And if we keep that in the back of our minds, we know that he who is the master of others is also our master, and he shows no partiality. We are duly warned against using whatever authority we have in order to feed our faces and serve ourselves. But we will be warned to rather use the authority in the way that he himself used his authority during his incarnate life. These are Paul's instructions to masters and servants. And I think what you see then, as you think about these three principles, the lordship of Christ over all believers, the promise and warning of Christ to all believers, and the testimony that all of this bears in the life of the believer to the glory and goodness of God, you can see that Paul's answer to the problem of slavery is an eternal answer, is one that has an eternal perspective, and so he's willing to tolerate an unjust institution now. He's willing to regulate it within the church because he knows that there is a day appointed when Christ will finally and fully deal with that institution in a way that is right. And so if we find ourselves, we can be thankful to the Lord that that institution does not legally exist in our world today. We don't have to go and recreate it, absolutely never. But we do find ourselves in other similar relationships of authority. And we can conduct ourselves within those relationships, whether we're submitting to our government, which may at times act in ways that are unjust, whether we're responding to a parent who may not be always the best parent, whether we are submissive in a setting in school to a teacher or at work to an employer. We can always conduct ourselves in a way that imitates Christ in his submissiveness and also in his leadership if we're exercising authority, knowing that all of the injustices will be resolved finally and fully by the only one who knows how to do it. With that mindset, we can conduct ourselves in this life within these relationships of authority without worrying about the injustice of it all, rather seeking to simply honor our Lord and honor Christ. I want to say one word about exceptions. I don't want to leave off before I finish this. This does not mean there are no exceptions. It's not really dealt with in this particular text. But there are definitely exceptions where we don't have to submit to an authority placed over us, because those authorities wield their authority in a way that is contrary to the will of Christ. You can think of examples like Joseph, when he fled from Potiphar's wife. She was the wife of his master, but he did not have to submit to her overtures, because he knew that God was ultimately his Lord, and it was not right to sin against his Lord in that way. You think of the example of the apostles, when they were charged to stop preaching the gospel. They said to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, whether it's right to obey God or man, you must decide, but we can only continue speaking of what we have seen and heard. They had to keep preaching the gospel, even though that governing authority said to them that they had to stop. But they didn't take up arms to fight for their right. No, instead, they were willing to receive whatever penalty came with that disobedience. There are exceptions, and there are many others that we could consider in conversation or in future services. But don't mishear me as if I'm saying that there are no exceptions, so I'm required to submit to all authority no matter what. You can just think in terms of a hierarchy. If it calls me to disobey the express will of my Lord, then it's clear. It's a clear example where I cannot submit to that authority. But it doesn't mean I can then take authority into my own hands. But I must receive whatever penalty will come with that, whatever penalty is appropriate to that. And I can receive that as persecution for the name of Christ. So don't mishear me as saying that there are no exceptions. Now with that, let me close with these words just to summarize the teaching of Paul here. If we find ourselves in a place of authority, we must discharge that authority in a way that brings honor to Christ. And that means doing so as a servant where we don't regard ourselves as better than the person under our authority, but rather regard them as someone better than us even. If we find ourselves under authority, we must conduct ourselves with submission to that authority, not for the praise of men, but for the praise of Christ, honoring him, knowing that it is by his providence that we find ourselves in that place. And if we do that, we know that our lives will become a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a picture of the one who became a servant for our sake, who died on the cross for our sins to redeem us from all sin and all death. And as we become a picture of that, we also become a picture of his loving lordship, if we're charged with that authority, to discharge that authority, of people who serve with the authority we've been given. And for that reason, we can submit to that with joy, knowing that it is for our good and it is for the glory of our Maker, the one who is our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it can be one of the hardest things to submit to an authority that discharges their authority in a way that is unjust, or to submit to one who doesn't deserve, from our perspective, the authority they've been given. And yet you've given us numerous examples by which you show us that even such situations work within your providential plan as you guide all things for your glory and for our good. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to believe it. And so help us to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent for our sake to save us, and who gave us an example of how we might honor you, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.